just to let you know, I was trained as an engineer. I can't share without diagrams, graphs, things like that. So unfortunately, you'll have to keep glued to some of this stuff. That'll have to come over here. I want to welcome you, I'm glad to be here. I want to say it on behalf of my congregation. I'm about 20 minutes south of Allentown, Pennsylvania, in Quakertown. And actually, my church is in Perkasie, Pennsylvania. So it's about 4 hours from here. I wanted to introduce my wife. She's here with me, my wife, Nancy. We've been married for 34 years this December. So She's my prayer warrior. She sits in the front so she can pray for me as I speak. And I'd probably also like to give you a little bit of background. It's always good to know a little background. I'm not a CIA agent. I'm a wannabe CIA agent, although I have done kidnap negotiations in Honduras, which is what he's talking about, at the request of the U.S. Embassy. But I grew up in Boston, about a mile from the Patriots Stadium in Foxborough, Massachusetts. That's my growing up ground. I attended a church that was basically Unitarian, if you know what that is. It's just the mumbo-jumbo of just about anything you would want. And I grew up in that. I went to church almost every Sunday because my parents forced me to. I found nothing of any value there at all. If you've ever been to a Unitarian-type church, you know that there's not much of value in what they share. There's very little truth. And so at the age of 16, I just left the church totally. I had nothing to do with it, didn't want anything to do with it. And it wasn't until I was 23, after I had gone off on a tangent for many years into every imaginable sin, and I mean every imaginable sin, at that point, at 23, God just wore me out. And I was depressed. I tried to commit suicide. I had failed miserably at doing that. And it was one of those wrestling matches where God finally gets you on the ground and you say, I give up. My conversion did not come about because I wanted to come to Christ. My conversion came about because I was exhausted in my fight against Christ, because I warred against him for many years. 12 years I ran from the Lord for 12 years. And so that's a little bit of my history. My wife, Nancy, went to the same church as me. So we both come out of that background determined as a result of the church we grew up in that we wanted to preach truth, because we didn't hear very much of it while we were growing up. So what I want to share to you, I know from talking to my brother Timothy, and also from talking to Rick, that they're evangelists. Rick's gift is an evangelist, and Timothy's gift obviously preaches every day at the university. He's got the gift of an evangelist. I don't. My gift lies in the area of discipleship. So that's where my strengths lie. I want to share tonight a little bit about your growth in the Lord. Okay, this is a little bit high. I want to share a little bit about your growth in the Lord, and I want to do it. Some of you have already heard this. I apologize if this is second time around. It might be a little bit boring. Rick's heard it like 6 times. He's going to suffer the most. But this is stuff that came to me. This is stuff that was actually I was helped by a professor I had at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida, whose name is Dick Kaufman. You may have heard of him, you may not. Very godly professor who shared a lot of this stuff with me, and I owe a great debt of gratitude to him for some of the stuff. But also, as a result of what I heard from him, as a result of my study of the Bible, as a result of my experience as a Christian, this is some of the stuff that I've learned in terms of fighting sin. So tonight, if you're here and you don't want to fight sin, or you don't want to gain some degree of victory over long-standing sin in your life, you might as well head downstairs, because that's what I'm going to speak about for the next, or the time that I have for, to share tonight. What I want to do in the time is I want to ask you this question. Have you ever struggled with one particular expression of sin that you never seem to be able to conquer? Have you ever expressed or ever struggled with pride or anger or lust or pornography or greed or complaining or a critical spirit or gossip or arrogance or whatever? And you have prayed about it, and you have taken it before the Lord, and you've struggled with it, and you've exerted all of your will in fighting it, but it never gets any better. It never goes away. In fact, you get to the point where you wonder, have I ever changed, or is it just my circumstances that get better? Have I really internally become a different person, as the gospel promises, or am I just continually warring, staying the same, and continually warring in my life over some sin? If you know someone like that, or if you've counseled someone like that, then hopefully what I share tonight will be of benefit to you and to them as well. I can say both, in both cases, I can say yes, I have struggled in my life. In fact, I became a Christian in 1980. It wasn't until 2001, you can do the math, it wasn't until 2001 that I actually, I'm a pastor. I was in the pulpit every week. I was doing all those things, and I still didn't gain victory over some sins in my life until 2001 as a result of what I'm going to share with you tonight. So through the instruction of Mr. Kaufman, through my own study of the Bible, through my own, I encourage you to do this. Use yourself as a guinea pig. I believe the scriptures encourage us to look deep inside of ourselves and examine our soul and get to know us better. John Calvin once said that the purpose of the scriptures is twofold, to help us to know God and to help us to know ourselves. It doesn't do a lot of good to know God and know nothing about you. It doesn't do any good, and we tell this to secular people, it doesn't do any good to know you without knowing God. But the scripture helps us to do both. It helps us to know God and ourselves, or ourselves in light of God and the truth that he shares in his word. So if you've dealt with those sins, if you've dealt with those sins that never go away, that you continually wrestle with, it always comes back. Let me say this. It's probably because there's something underneath that sin feeding it. That is, there's an idol underneath that sin that continually feeds it. That's why you can't get rid of it. Because you're tending to deal with the sin without dealing with the idol that feeds that sin. And tonight what I'd like to share with you is how to deal with the idols that feed them, because you'll never gain victory in your life over any sin if you don't attack the idol that is beneath it, feeding it. Okay? We all have things in our lives because we're sinners. We wouldn't have idols if we weren't sinners, but because we're sinners, we all have idols. And those idols cause us to desire things and to do things and have affections for things that we shouldn't. Idols are underneath our sins, and they act like a fire, as I have in this picture up here. They act like a fire that actually fuels the power of sin in our lives. The opposite is true as well. Once we identify our sin, once we confess our sin, once we break the covenant that we have somehow made with our sin, once we repudiate it and turn away from it, when we do that, we experience immense freedom and immense liberation to an extent that we never have before. In fact, I've said this at Reading, I'll say it here. I guarantee you that if you take what I say tonight to heart and you put it into action, or you put it into effect in your life, you will see a change in your life, maybe after seeing none for a long time. Not because it's anything special about me sharing it, but rather because it's truth that the scripture shares that a lot of people don't pay attention to. It's not shared by many in many pulpits. It's not explained in many churches, and therefore people lose the benefit that they could have from understanding it. So to show all of this, my premise is this, that all sin, and especially those addictive sins, especially the besetting sins, the unshakable sins, the enslaving and binding and growth-stunting sins, all have idols underneath them that make them that way. And once we get rid of the idol, we will find a diminishing of the power of that sin in our lives. To show this, I could do an exegetical study on Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. I've been preaching through Romans. I started last September. I'm now on chapter 6. So it's been a while in Romans. But when I went through there, one of the things that we find in Romans 1, 18 through 32, and I'm not going to do an in-depth study of it, there Paul says that it was their idolatry in exchanging the glory of the immortal God for idols that led him to exercise his wrath in giving them over to sexual immorality. If you read Romans chapter 1 and you read 24 and then 26 and then 28, it says, starting in verse 18, the wrath of God is being poured out. The wrath of God is being poured out on all these forms of idolatry. And it says, it goes on to say, and he gave them over to sexual immorality, verse 24. He gave them over to shameful lusts and unnatural relations, verse 26. He gave them over to a depraved mind that is able to justify every imaginable sin. So in that context, 18 through 32, Paul basically says that all the sins that we wrestle with are a result of idolatry. If we didn't have idols, we wouldn't sin. Sin comes in because we idolize something, and therefore it causes all of these reactions. And God gives us over to them. This is one of the things I tell my people when I was preaching through it. It isn't that all of a sudden, you know, at some point in our history, God is going to exert his wrath and we're going to see this explosive type of apocalyptic thing. But rather, according to the scriptures, he's already pouring it out. The wrath of God is being revealed. It is being poured out. And how do we know it? Because people are going in sinful directions more and more. That's an expression of his wrath. It's not that his wrath will come after, or not that his wrath will come as a result, but that wandering is actually an expression of God giving us over to what we want. Okay? And listen, sometimes we don't even know that we want it. Sometimes we have idols in our lives, and we're unaware that they're even there because we're not instructed about it. And because we're not instructed about it, we're ignorant of the effect that they have upon our desires and our urges and our passions and our affections. And though Paul speaks in that passage of idols made in the form of men and birds and reptiles, he doesn't limit it to that. And I won't either. Because what I want you to understand is that we as people are more susceptible to idolatry because we don't think we wrestle with it. When I went to India, as Brother Rick can testify, there's idols everywhere. I have never seen so many idols in my life. On the street corners, everywhere you look, there's some type of idolatry going on. And therefore, we look over there and we say, they have a problem with idolatry. But most Christians in America know they're not supposed to kneel or bow down before an idol of rock or stone or metal or anything else. So we think that because we don't have a problem with idols, that we don't have a problem with idolatry. But the truth is, we all wrestle with idolatry. We all have idols in our hearts. They're invisible. And because it's often not spoken about, we're actually more susceptible to them than the people who do it overtly, because they operate secretly in our lives. So we have idols. What I'd like to do today is share how those idols work within us. And I'm going to do this. I'm going to take you through a quick little survey of the importance of this issue of idolatry in the Bible and in the New Testament. We know from Exodus chapter 20, where we have the first two commandments have to do with idolatry. Have no other gods before God. The first commandment has to do with idolatry. Second command, have no idols. That's also having to do with idolatry. It's the first two important commands of the Ten Commandments, both have to do with idolatry. The reason they have to do with idolatry is because every other sin that follows is a result of idolatry, the idolatry expressed in the first two. But I don't want to go in the Old Testament. I want to bring you to the New. Consider these Bible texts. The first comes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. So in the first John, first John, he ends the entire epistle. This is his last word to his people. He says this, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." He's written all about love. He's written all about Jesus. He's written all about truth. He's written about all those things. And he ends the entire epistle by saying, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." And I don't think he means idols of rock and stone and metal. I think he means idols of the heart. Paul also warns us of idolatry when he recounts the various Old Testament judgments on his people in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. And he says to them, "Now these things happened as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." What evil things? Well, he tells us in the next verse, in verse 7. "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry." And that Greek word translated pagan revelry means sexual immorality. They got together and had an orgy. So one of the things that he says, Paul looks at that, he says, avoid it as much as possible. And it's interesting to me that we in America are just like the Corinthians. We are a sex-worshipping culture. 55%, if you believe the latest figures, 55% of all men in churches, not in culture, in churches, wrestle with some degree of sexual sin. They do, whether it's pornography or immorality or promiscuity or adultery, you name it, they wrestle with it. 55% of all men. And it's not hard to understand when you realize that you can't walk down a grocery store aisle, or I should say you can't check out of the grocery store without seeing magazines, some of them covered up from the top down because every month it's the same type of picture. And they all give you tips on how to have better sex. I don't think there's very many magazines in the aisle that don't at least say better sex, 10 clues, 33 clues, 100 clues, whatever the case may be, because we worship body image. We worship six packs, tight buns, large breasts, thin waists. And I see it all the time when I go to the gym. Because some people go to be healthy. That's good. I try to go and be healthy. Some people go, and you can see them in front of the mirror, looking, flexing, standing. Why? They're not there to be healthy. They're there because they believe their whole identity is wrapped up in their sensuality or their sexuality, and they just want to look good sexually. But that's our culture. Our culture is inundated with sensuality. So it's not unusual that having grown up in this culture, we would struggle with those type of things. He doesn't stop there. Paul goes on in Colossians chapter 3, and he says, Colossians 3:5, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." Which is idolatry. Why or how is greed idolatry? Anybody? How is greed idolatry? What's that? Yes. You focus on it because you innately believe that if you just had more money, you would be happy. You would be fulfilled. Life would be better. Life would be more comfortable. You'd be able to get the things you want. In other words, life would be better if you just had more. So greed is idolatry because greed is actually placing something other than God on a pedestal above God. It is idolatry because people pursue it more than they pursue God. You watch. Every time the lottery goes above $100 million, People are clamoring. You have to wait in line to get inside of some stores to be able to buy lottery tickets. Why? Because people are convinced that if they just had more money, they'd be happy. It would fulfill them. It would make them more significant. All the things that God promises to give us, they seek in those things. And therefore, it's an idol in their lives. Or in keeping with Jesus in the Gospels, idolatry is setting up in our hearts a competing master who vies for the place and the affections that only God is worthy of. So Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot have in your life two equal masters, because you will love the one and hate the other. That's what he says. So we sometimes foolishly believe it's possible to have two masters. It isn't that we put some things above Jesus, but rather we just put them sort of on the same level as Jesus. Jesus says that's competing masters. That's having, what, an idol. If you put anything on the same level as Jesus or above Jesus, it has become an idol. And in our culture, believe me, mammon is an idol. Sex, money, and power are the three idols of American society. And people clamor after them with all their hearts. So what I'd like to do today, tonight, is tackle this. I'm going to, as Brother Rick said, this is a course that was supposed to be for a week at least. I would show up at places in India and the man with us would say, you have a half hour or you have 45 minutes, and so therefore you have to sort of condense and put it all in one. I'm going to try to share it with you tonight. Thank you, Brother Timothy said you can have a little bit more time. So I'm going to ask you to take notes if you have a chance to take some notes. We're going to go through six things that you need to know about idols if you're going to gain victory over them. Six things. First, what do idols do? What do idols do? Primarily, idols feed the power of sin. Idols feed the power of sin. And the only way to get over them is to identify them, to confess them to God, to repent of them or turn from them, to break the covenant that we have inadvertently made with them, and then take those affections or that worship that we give to them and bring it back to Jesus where it's supposed to be. So I'm going to go over to my first drawing over here. When I was in Honduras, I actually had a lawnmower. A lot of people just have their lawn cut with a machete. I was one of the blessed people who had a lawnmower. I lived in Honduras for 11 years, 1994 to 2005. And there was a place in my backyard that had a stone. And it just came up like a little triangular thing. And I'm out there mowing the lawn, coming back and forth, and always having to go around this stone. One day I thought, you know, it would be much easier just to get rid of the stone. So I built a fire on it. This is how they do it down there. It was a big rock. It was too big to get out of the way or dig out of the way. So I built a fire on it. The stone became white hot. You take a 5-gallon jug of water, put ice in it, and when that stone is white hot, you pour the ice on it, it breaks apart. It just splits. I did that 2 or 3 times till the rock was below the ground, surface ground, put over the soil, never had to mow around it again. Now I share that because a lot of people in their Christian life don't move the rock. They continue to mow around it all their lives. It's always in the way, and they never get it out of the way. I use this example. I'm a person who hates dandelions. Anybody here hate dandelions? I can't stand them. I used to attack them. When I would see them in my lawn, they'd be gone, because I'd go out there and dig them out, even if I had to pull them out by the root. So this is an example of sin versus idolatry. Most people in churches that I have been in do what I call flower plucking. That's not a good illustration. Weed plucking. Okay? Sin is a weed. It grows in your life just like weeds. They grow in your life without any care. Flowers you sort of have to nurture. Flowers you have to fertilize. Flowers you have to weed and all that stuff. Weeds, they just grow by themselves. Sin grows by itself. But most people, when they hear preaching or teaching, what they'll do is they will take the weed, the action, whoops, not going to remove. Okay? Most people will hear a message on sin, say, for instance, stealing, do not steal. It's wrong for a Christian to steal. Stealing is an expression of greed. Stealing is an expression of sin. So what we do is we try to stop stealing. And all of a sudden we have this compulsion, inner compulsion, to do it again. We stopped the action, but we never got rid of the root. So if the sin is stealing, what is the idol that feeds it? Greed. Okay, what else? Gets back to what I said before. We're convinced that if we just have something we don't have, we'll be happy. It isn't so much greed in an evil sense. It's a desire to have something we don't have that stealing would provide for us. That is, gaining something we feel would make us happy. So most Christians hear the message on stop stealing, and what they try to do is stop stealing. But then they struggle with it and struggle with it because they never get rid of the root. They never get rid of the idol. We go over here. This is what most Christians do. They pluck the root, or they pluck the weed, but they leave the root intact. And some people, if they've studied Scripture enough and know the importance of idolatry, etc., they know that you're supposed to dig down because there's a sin underneath the sin. The sin of idolatry is underneath all sins. So they'll pluck it down to about there. But if you've ever had dandelions growing in your yard, what happens if you don't get every single part of the root? Grows back. They are stubborn things. You can't get rid of them unless you get rid of the entire root. Then it won't grow back. But if you leave any part of the root intact, that sin's going to come back. That weed is going to come back. And this is where most Christians are in their life. They get rid of the weed, but they leave the root. The same is true of this picture. I've had to explain this because a lot of young people have never seen a pressure cooker. I'm turning 60 this November, a couple months, and my mother always cooked with a pressure cooker. I don't even know if you can buy them anymore. Most people use the microwave, etc. But in a pressure cooker, the heat or the liquid inside heats up, and this little knob here lets the steam off. So it gets to a certain point with a certain pressure, and the steam is released. So people could just keep on pulling that plug and letting the steam release. If this is sin, and its power is the pressure inside, then what they do is they keep releasing the plug and letting the pressure out. But they never think to put out the fire that fuels it. So if all you do is release the pressure, but you never put out the fire, you're always going to wrestle with the sin. The sin's always going to come back. It's always going to be there. Because the issue isn't this, the issue is this. Okay? So for instance, the sin is complaining. What is the root of complaining? What's the idol that feeds the sin of complaining? Complaining is a sin, right? What's the idol that feeds it? Discontentment. In our culture, I say it's a sense of entitlement. I deserve better. I work hard. I should get more. So complaining really has its root in the sense that I'm worthy of more. So if all I do is try to stop complaining, but I don't get rid of my sense of entitlement, I deserve more, it's always going to come back. All the time. I'm never going to get rid of it. If I don't get rid of that sense that I worked harder, that I deserve better, that I deserve more, I'm never going to get over it. But Jesus actually gives us the remedy for complaining in Luke chapter 17, verse 10. If you turn there, he says this. I'll give you time to get there. In Luke 17:10, he says, "After you have done everything you were told to do, say to yourself, 'I am an unworthy servant. I have only done my duty.'" In other words, I don't deserve anything from God. I am a sinner. If I got what I deserved, you know where I would be. By grace and by mercy, I don't get what I deserve. I get mercy. So Jesus basically gives us the remedy for the idol of complaining or the sin of complaining when he says, after you've done everything you're supposed to do, everything you're told to do, say to yourself, "I'm an unworthy servant. I don't deserve it. God, listen, God owes me nothing. He owes me nothing." I can honestly say from experience that your battle against sin will continue to be a losing battle until you get rid of this and you get rid of that, the idol that feeds it. And at the end of my session, the second part of my session, I'm going to give you a quiz that helps you to identify what your idols are. Although I can give you this hint. The sin that you continually wrestle with is a pointer that shows you what your idols are. Because if it wasn't fed by an idol, it wouldn't continually come back. The reason it continually comes back is because there's an idol feeding it and keeping it from going away. So, this is for my brother Rick, Timothy, any other pastors who are here. The preacher's job is not simply to condemn sin. The preacher's job is to identify or help his people identify their idols and get rid of their idols. If I preach so that everybody knows stealing is wrong, but I don't tell them that greed underneath it is what feeds it, I have done my people a disservice. Because I pointed out the problem, but I haven't given them the remedy. And if I haven't given them the remedy, they're going to wrestle with it the rest of their lives. And to my shame, I can honestly say, until 2001, I was a pastor who preached weed plucking. I did. Since 2001, I've been a pastor who has preached idol dethroning. Getting rid of the idol that feeds it. And there's a big difference between the two. That brings me to this diagram here. In this diagram, I show one of the things that I think is prevalent in many churches. That is, people will preach legalism, or people will preach moralism, that is, denouncing certain sins as evil. And the people hear it, and we have this protecting shield that protects our idols because, in many ways, we don't want to get rid of them. If you have an idol, it's there for a reason, and you tend to want it to stay there, and you don't want to get rid of it. And when a person preaches legalism or moralism, we tend to pretend. That is, we have a legally restrained heart. We know that it's wrong. We know that if people see us do it, they will denounce us, so we tend to pretend. When the gospel is preached, the gospel pierces through that idol protecting shield and gets to the heart. And it brings us to the point where our life is transformed. So if all I do is denounce evil and I do not help people to overcome their idols, I have done them a great disservice. All I've helped them to do is pretend in their spiritual life. Okay. Questions? Anybody have any questions? As I said, I'm presenting a lot of material in a very short time. So if you have any, please ask me. Secondly, what are idols? What are idols? My definition is this. Idols are God or Christ substitutes, which we look to in faith to provide for us the things that we want, which we think God cannot or will not supply for us. Idols are God or Christ substitutes that we look to in faith to provide for us something we believe God cannot or will not provide for us. So what do I mean? Well, when it comes to sinful things like sensual pleasure, etc., or riches, or popularity, or other things that we believe God would not supply for us, we have to turn to something else to get that thing to provide it for us. Or in the simplest terms, an idol is anything from the created order that we worship, cherish, value, or serve at any given time more than God. More than God. And here, I want you to know that the English word worship is actually derived from a Saxon, antiquated Saxon word, worth-ship. So our word worship comes from the word worth-ship. That is, we worship anything that we value highly. We worship anything that we put immense value into. It happens in the heart whenever we adore something greatly in our heart. In my life, my goal is to keep God first. Your goal, hopefully, is to keep God first, to value nothing more than God. Because when you do, you have engaged in idolatry. So let me give you this example. In singing, as we did before we started here, in singing, in praising, in adoring God, when I sing, if while I'm singing, I'm thinking in my mind, I hope the service ends early so I can get to the Steelers game. And I did want to say, you know, I walked in the church door and I saw a Steelers sticker on the window. I said, that's really odd that a church would have a Steelers. Then I realized it was put on the outside, so somebody probably walked down the street and did it. Wouldn't be anybody in the church that would do something like that. So, if while I'm singing, I think I'm worshiping because I'm lifting my hands and I'm singing to God, but my mind is focused on the service getting over so I can get to the Steelers game, what am I worshiping? At that moment, I'm exalting that game more than God. If while I'm singing, or if while I'm praising, and I'll just use an example of young people, you have someone on the other side of the building that you think is kind of cute, and you're thinking you might ask out, or whatever the case may be, if while you're praising, your mind is focused on that person, you're not really praising, you're not really worshiping that, you're not really worshiping God, you're worshiping that person. And the same is true of a businessman. If he's thinking during the worship service of how he can close the deal the next day and gain a lot of economic advantage, then he's not really worshiping that. He's not really worshiping God. He's worshiping that thing. So worship is all about what the heart values most at any given time. What the heart values most at any given time. That's why Jesus can say in Matthew 6:21, for whatever it is that you, wherever it is that your treasure lies, there you will find your heart as well. Whatever you value most is what you worship. And listen, You don't have to try. Whatever you value most, your heart automatically adores. Whatever you value most, your heart worships without even trying to do so. That's why Proverbs 4:23 can tell us, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." Which means, I don't have to kneel down. I don't have to bow before a piece of stone. All I have to do is value something in my heart more than I value God at any given point in time, and I have engaged in idolatry. Howard Hendricks. There are certain ways you can find out what idols you have. Howard Hendricks once said this. He said, "Show me what it is that most of your free money goes to, and show me your calendar, what you spend most of your free time doing, and I can tell you what you worship, simply by looking at your checkbook and looking at your calendar." I would make these additions. Look at what makes you the maddest. Look at what makes you the saddest. Look at what makes you the happiest. Look at what brings you the greatest sense of joy or contentment and fulfillment. And ask yourself what you feel you must have. Do this right now. What do you feel you must have to be happy and successful and fulfilled and live without regrets and be at peace in your life? What do you feel you must have for those things to be true? Ask yourself what your thoughts and affections turn to or look forward to whenever they are freed from obligations and commitments. Ask yourself what would make your life unbearable or not even worth living if they were taken away from you. You give me the answers to those questions, and I will tell you what your idols are. And I'll help you discover what has captivated your heart. So, if we can move over here. This is our heart. This is the unbeliever. This is the believer or the common believer. This is the ideal or the occasional believer. And in our hearts, we have a certain set of values. In the unbeliever's heart, there is the sins, there's cultural norms. How did that get there? Cultural norms, there's personal preferences, and then Jesus doesn't even come into the picture because they're not a believer, so he's outside the importance in their heart. For the believer, the common way is that we have biblical virtues, we have culture, and Jesus. Oftentimes, I say this as a person who spent 11 years outside of the United States. A lot of people are confused between what's American and what's Christian. And it took me leaving the country for 11 years to realize that some of the things that I valued were not Christian, they were American. I know it's going to make some people nervous, but sorry, it tends to be true. And then, of course, whether we like it or not, there are sins that we value. There are certain things that give us pleasure, and we know they're sins, but they still give us pleasure, so we tend to have those in our heart as well. The ideal is that Jesus would be primary, that virtues would come secondary, that cultural things would come then, and sins, because it's impossible for us not to have some degree of sin in our hearts in this life. Now, as Christians, I can say this. As Christians, we know better than to blatantly idolize something that's bad or something that's evil. But the thing that we fail to protect our heart against is things that are good. Most Christians I know have idols in their hearts that are good things. So I'll give you an example. I had a lady in Honduras when I was down there. She was a missionary, actually the daughter of a pastor. And she came to me one time. She had been in an accident. Her truck had flipped over. She was in the hospital. She was laid up for 6 to 8 weeks because of the injuries she sustained when the truck flipped over. And even though she had nothing to do, she was terribly depressed. She was down in spirit. She couldn't get her act together. No matter what she did, she didn't feel right. She did her devotions every day. She was praying all the time. She was reading her Bible. She had more time to do those things than she had to do when she was physically fit. So she came to me in my office, and she said to me, "Pastor Jeff, what's wrong?" And after our discussion, I discerned that it may be an idol in her heart. So I said to her, I said, "Have you considered that it might be an idol?" And she said, "Well, I don't think so." I said, "Well, go home and think about it." So she went home and thought about it, and she came back. And when we talked the second time, she said, "Pastor Jeff, you know, I've earnestly looked into my heart, and I really can't find anything evil that I'm idolizing." And I looked at her, I said, "Well, that's the problem. You're looking for something evil. Try looking for something that's good, that you have overvalued, that you have placed in a position that it's not supposed to be." So she went back and came back a week later, and she said, "I've discovered what my idol is." She said, "It's my family. It's my family. Serving my husband, being a good mom, being a good parent to my children." She said, "I've been laid up. I can't make my husband meals. I can't do all this stuff. I can't raise my children. I can't pour my life into them. I can't be happy if I'm not doing that." You can't be happy if you're not doing that. Do you see what she had done? She had taken something good, and she had placed it so high that even though she was spending time with Jesus and praying and reading Scripture and having communion with Him, she couldn't be happy because this good thing had dominated her heart. So you know what she did? She went home and she repented for putting her family in a place above God. She had actually put motherhood and wifehood, how do you say that? Motherhood, wifehood. She had actually placed that above Jesus without even knowing it. Because that's something Jesus tells us to do. He tells us to do those things well. But sometimes it's the good things that we as Christians tend to idolize. That's why we fall. That's why we're susceptible to them, because we don't see them as evil. So, in this diagram here, she took the biblical virtues of motherhood, etc., and she placed them where they needed to be. Once she did that, and Jesus was exalted above them, it ceased being an idol. I'll give you another example. I had a gentleman in my church who was on the road to being a professional musician. He became a Christian. As a result of becoming a Christian, he realized that he had put too much importance in playing the French horn. He had the French horn. He was actually going to college to study music and to be a professional French horn player. When he became a Christian, he realized he valued it too much. So you know what he did? He threw it out. He got rid of his instrument, and he stopped playing entirely. But if he had just understood this principle, he would realize that he didn't have to do that. All he had to do is take that virtue, the horn playing, and place it under Jesus, and it would cease to be an idol simply by placing it under Jesus Christ. When it's above Him, it's an idol. When it's placed below Him, then therefore it is actually a good thing that we can engage in. So, that brings us to the next point. Point number 4. Why do idols have so much power over us? Why do they have so much power over us? It's because we get our identity mixed up with them. Psalm 115, verse 8 says this: "Those who make idols will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." That is, you begin to look like the idol you worship. So if you have the idol of work, you tend to look like a workaholic. If you have the perfection idol, everything that you do has to be absolutely perfect. In fact, you won't even attempt to do something unless you can do it perfectly, because the perfectionist, having exalted perfection to such a level, doesn't even attempt things they don't believe they'll be good at. It's an indication they have the perfection idol. There is the beauty idol, where women or men, doesn't matter, won't even go out of the house during the day unless they look gorgeous, unless they look handsome, because that's so important to them that everybody thinks that they're pretty or everybody thinks that they're handsome. Or the body image idol. There are people who won't even go swimming if they put on 10 pounds because they worship body image, and someone might see a little bit of a, what do they call it? Spare tire. A little bit of a spare tire. Because they worship that body image, therefore they won't even be seen in public, at least not with a shirt on or not at the beach. The primary reason that idols have so much power to control us is that we define ourselves by them. And I want to share, because it's easiest to do it this way, I want to share this principle through sports idolatry. I'm a Patriots fan. Sorry. You forgive me. Thank you. I grew up 1 mile from the Patriots Stadium. When they scored a touchdown, I could hear the crowd cheering. I worked in this concession stand in the end zone. I tell that to Pennsylvanians. They forgive me for being a Patriots fan. Yeah, back then, I didn't hear the cheering very often. but I wanted to say this. Interestingly, in 2007, when the Patriots were on their run for a perfect season, I don't know whether you followed that, but anyway, they got to the Super Bowl, and they were beaten because Tyree made a magical catch on the side of his helmet that basically lost them the game, so their perfect season was eradicated. And let me say this. I was watching it at the house of a friend, and while I was watching the game and saw that play, and then the game counted down and the Patriots lost, I was depressed. Listen, I was depressed for 3 days. A friend who was watching the game with me laughed when the Patriots, he's a Steelers fan. A Steelers fan who put a Steelers plate on the front of my car one time, and I drove around for a week not knowing I was there. I'm going to open up. I had a hard time looking that person in the face for about 3 months. I did. You know why? Because the Patriots were an idol to me. My identity was wrapped up in them. This sports idolatry is the best way to do it. You know why? Because we'll say things like this. We won. Right? We lost. Really? You're on the team? You practiced on the field? You caught the passes? You dropped the passes? What do you mean you won? Or we won? When I start saying things like that, I know that I have an idol. I'm not on the team. Am I? Not at all. But for me to be depressed for 3 days because a football team lost, for me to have a hard time looking a good friend in the face for 3 months because he laughed when the Patriots blew their perfect season, told me, listen, this is God's sovereignty. I didn't realize it was an idol. I just thought I was a fan. But when things like that control your emotions and break friendships and cause you not to like someone when your team loses, then you've got a problem. I had a problem. But I never saw that I had a problem until, you see, it was the grace of God that they lost. I may not have known till this day that I had a problem with idolizing the Patriots had they won. I would have just cheered my way into their perfect season. The same is true in Central America. I had a friend who owned a factory in Central America, in Honduras. When Honduran teams won, productivity rose. When the Honduran team lost, productivity dropped. He could gauge the success of the soccer team based on the productivity of his factory. Why? Listen, because when we have an idol, when they win, it's like we win. When they win, we're winners. When they lose, we're losers. Because we get our identity wrapped up in them. In fact, El Salvador and Honduras had a soccer game in 1969 that led to the soccer war. Two countries going to war with each other for 100 hours because of a soccer game. You know you have a sports idol when you see a play on TV and you want to kill the ref who made the bad call, or you want to hurt someone on the other team, or you secretly say, I wish Roethlisberger would get hurt, break an ankle, break a leg, break an arm. You know there's a problem there when you start saying things like that. Well, it's the same with any idol. That's the power of idolatry. The power of idolatry is we get our identity wrapped up in them. The beauty idol, we get our identity wrapped up in our beauty. The performance idol, we get our identity wrapped up in our performance. The perfection idol, we get our identity wrapped up in our ability to do things perfectly. We get our identity wrapped up in our idol, and it controls us. That's why we have to break free from it. Because if we don't, it will tell us what we have to do and how we have to do it. A normal fan who doesn't have a problem with idolatry, when their team loses, they get disappointed. But by dinner time, they're over it. The person with the idol can't sleep for 2 days. They're depressed for 3 days because they have a problem with idolatry. And it's the same with any idol. Sports is just the easiest way to point it out. When you can't give it up, when it eats away at you, when you lose sleep over it, and it controls your emotional state for good or bad because your identity is wrapped up in it, then you know you have to get rid of it. You have to take it. Nothing wrong with being a Patriots fan. Just have to put the Patriots down here, or as some people say, down here somewhere. And I know you steal it. My brother was a pastor in Summit Presbyterian Church in Butler. And as a Patriots fan, he was always getting things done to his vehicle and everything else. So I know that Steelers fans are just as bad as Patriots fans. Okay, now that I've thoroughly insulted you. Idols of the heart and true repentance. What time are we? 8:06. Okay, we're going to whip through the next three. Quick. Idols of the heart and true repentance. Please turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Ezekiel 14, 1 through 6. It says this, and this is a very important passage in terms of idolatry, especially idols of the heart. He writes, "Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all?'" Very important thing. If you have idols in your heart, God says, should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any of the Israelites, not just the elders, when any of the Israelites set up idols in their hearts and put a wicked stumbling block before their faces and then go to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer them myself in keeping with their great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. Therefore, say to the people of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, repent, turn from your idols, and renounce your detestable practices. So listen, there's four principles we can gain from this passage. Number one, idols in our hearts put a stumbling block before our faces. That is, when you have an idol in your life, you can't see correctly. I don't care whether you're an earnest Christian. I don't care whether you're a devoted, Christ-loving person. When you have an idol in your heart, it makes you unable to see things the way that you should. You put a stumbling block before your face. So here the elders have done that. The elders have helped put these idols. The people have adopted these idols. They have a stumbling block before their face. Verse 4. I, the Lord, will answer them in keeping with their great idolatry, or as we could say, the host or multitude of their idols. What does that mean? God says that when you have an idol in your heart, because it's His goal to rid you of them, when you have an idol in your heart, God will answer you in keeping with your great idolatry. So you'll go before the Lord and you'll say something like this, Lord, I need this. You know what the Lord will say to you? Ah, but you have an idol right here. Lord, please do this for me. And the Lord will come back. But you have an idol in your heart right here. That is, every time you go to Him, He will answer you in keeping with your great idolatry, because He wants you to be rid of your idols. Verse 5. God does this. He refuses to let them ignore their idols because He wants to recapture their hearts which have deserted Him for their idols. Verse 6. Repent and turn from your idols and renounce all of your detestable practices. Listen, this passage is telling us that whenever you have an idol, it is attended by detestable practices. Whenever you have an idol in your heart, it will always result in some type of detestable practice to the Lord being present as well. That's why He wants you to get rid of the idol, because then the practice will also disappear. As long as the idol is present, the detestable practice will continue in your life. Even if you're an earnest believer, even if you're an earnest, Christ-loving person. That brings me to this diagram. I hope you can see it. I know it's low on the board. This is the difference between what I will call false repentance, partial repentance, incomplete repentance, and full repentance. So when we sin, we experience guilt. That's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does in our lives. When we sin, the Holy Spirit convicts our conscience. That should drive us to repentance. But a lot of people, when they repent, go as far as repenting for the action only. They repent for the action only, and then they look to Jesus. But that's somewhat ignorant repentance. That's somewhat false repentance. It's hypocritical repentance because it doesn't really get to the problem. True repentance, that guilt should drive me to realize there's something in my heart that shouldn't be there. There's something in my heart that actually is higher in the level of priority and value in my heart than Jesus is. And until that is dethroned, until that is put in the right place, I will always struggle. So I'm actually perpetuating the problem if all I do is repent for the action only. Because what I need to do is repent for the idol that feeds the action. Until then, I'm really not resolving the problem that I want to resolve. So partial repentance leaves the idol in your heart. And I have to say, as a pastor, that one of the things that I've seen over and over again, I've seen it in myself, there are certain idols that I've had that I did not want to get rid of, because those idols supplied some type of pleasure for me that I did not want to lose. So it was easier to repent for the action and keep the idol intact, because then I could be guaranteed that I would still have that pleasure that the idol provided. It isn't until I get serious with God that I start repenting of the idol. And then I basically have to say, I don't even want the pleasure it gives me. Because the pleasure of God and the pleasure of Christ and the pleasure of communing with Him and the pleasure of pleasing Him and the pleasure of bringing Him glory is much more significant, is much more pleasurable than any pleasure that sin can give me. But you have to get to that point where you're willing to set it aside. So we go for the idols of the heart. Number five, how do idols get established in your heart? How do idols get established in your heart? The answer is this: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says this: as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the flesh. So there we have it: the world, the flesh, and the devil. They are the source of all the idolatries in our lives. The world is culture. The world is your family upbringing. The world is the environment in which you live, in the environment in which you are raised. The flesh is your corrupted or sinful nature, and the devil signifies spiritual, satanic, demonic, or anti-Christian influences. Now again, I'm going to expose myself. I hope this doesn't make you disrespect me more. But I grew up in a family in New England where my dad would often say, I do not care whether people love me as long as they respect me. I don't care if they love me as long as they respect me. So in my home, growing up, respect was a big issue. It actually became a value incorporated in my soul. Not only that, I'm a man. Paul seems to imply men yearn for respect. So as I grow, I realize respect is a good thing. You should be respected. And I had one point, my two daughters are not here, they're actually over at IUP, considering attending there, which would be good. If you preach every day over there, they'll hopefully listen, be there. But we adopted two twin girls in Honduras. They're actually Lenca Indians. And about 2 years ago, 3 years ago, the whole issue of their parents abandoning them and them not wanting us as their parents and wishing that they had been adopted by someone else and all these things started mixed together. And one of my daughters got very disrespectful with me to the point that she got in my face and started screaming at me. And I, as a dad, don't like being disrespected. So my temperature rose, you know. And I got to the point where I almost pushed her. And then the next day I realized, listen, I almost hurt my daughter because she disrespected me. Maybe respect is too important to me. Maybe my desire to be respected needs to be lowered. I actually repented for having respect idol in my life because I don't want anything to be more important. My daughter's my daughter. You would hurt your daughter because she disrespected you? Then respect is too much, is valued too much. It's an idol for you. I'll give you another example. My primary idol is performance. You know how I know that? When I used to preach on a Sunday morning, if I pegged it and the people were with me every minute, then I would walk out of church and I wouldn't come down from the high until Tuesday. And if I preached and I blew it and everybody was snoring, people falling asleep, all this other stuff, then I would go home and I would beat myself up emotionally until Tuesday. In 2001, I took a class with Dick Kaufman. He gave us the list. You're going to get to fill it out in the second part of this lesson. There's 26 questions. 24 out of those 26 questions had something to do with my performance. You know what I realized? That I wasn't preaching. I was performing. When I performed well, and I thought it was the Holy Spirit, you know, oh, I'm full of the Holy Spirit. No, my ego was stroked. I didn't come down till Tuesday because I was sitting there saying, oh, you did a good job, you did a good job, everybody loved it, you did a good job. I was performing. I was actually, what? I was taking the calling of preaching and I was using it to my advantage. When I did horrible, then I'd be in the pits. You stupid idiot. Why didn't you study more? Why didn't you prepare more? You should have had more time. All this other stuff. And I would beat myself up. You know what happened? I realized that that was my idol. I confessed it. I brought it before God. I dethroned it. And now I can honestly say, whether I preach what is considered a good message or whether I totally blow it, it doesn't affect me. You know why? It's no longer an idol. Idols, this is the truth. This is how you know you have an idol. You can know you have an idol if you're up and down and up and down and up and down and up and down. Because when you serve your idol, it rewards you. It does. It strokes you. When you don't serve your idol well, it punishes you because it needs you. Look at Isaiah chapter 46. It's all in there. Isaiah 46, 1 through 10 talks about this whole principle. In that passage, there's a sense in which when you serve the idol rewards you. That's why we serve it. We serve it because it provides something for us. When we don't serve it well, it punishes us because it needs us. And God doesn't. One of the greatest blessings I discovered in the pastorate is this. God doesn't need me. I could die tomorrow. The kingdom of God is not going to be diminished because God will use me. He'll use anyone that comes to him in faith, but God doesn't need me. You see, before I thought he did, but now I know he doesn't. It's actually very liberating. It's actually very freeing. It actually enables you to enjoy life. Because you're not on that up and down cycle that is always present in a person's life when they have an idol. That's how you can know that you have an idol. If you're emotionally on a high and then go down in the pits and emotionally on a high and down in the pits, and that cycle is constant, you can know you have an idol. When you serve it well, it's stroking you, it's affirming you. When you don't serve it well, it's punishing you. That's what causes much of the emotional up and down that we sense when we go through it, which actually disappeared when I repented of my idol of performance. Okay, quickly. What are, sorry, I told you, this is a course. What are the three primary idols? What are the three primary idols in life? Those of you who have heard me before, you can list them. What are they? People, places, and things. The three primary idols of life, and this is across every culture, are people, places, and things. So what's the people idol? It's simply this. I would be happy. I would be content. I would be fulfilled if only there were different people in my life. If only I had that person or their wife or their husband or their kids or their parents or their boss or their teacher instead of the one I have. People idolatry is the belief that if you just had different people in your life, you'd be happy. And the reason you're not happy is because you have the people you have in your life. Think of it. It happens at high school, junior high, elementary school, marriage, jobs, wherever we are. We are deceived into thinking that people can make us happy. And once we do that, we've created an idol that will cause us to be continually disappointed in the people we have in our lives. So I said this when I was preaching at Reading or sharing at Reading. I'll say it here. If you're married, if you're intending to get married, please, please do not expect your spouse to make you happy. Your spouse cannot make you happy. Your spouse cannot fulfill your life. Only God can make you happy. Only God can fill your heart with joy. Only God can make you contented. Only God can fulfill you. If you try to make your spouse make you happy, you will never be happy. And you'll always be disappointed in your spouse. If you live your life through your children, you will always be disappointed in them if they don't perform to a certain level so that you can brag about what a good parent you've been and that's why they've turned out the way they have. If you elevate your children to the point of expecting them to make you happy by how they turn out in life, you may be very disappointed in life. Folks, don't ever put that expectation on a person. They can't fulfill it. I love my wife. We've been together for 34 years. But I can honestly say, she can't make me happy. I can't make her happy. I get my happiness from God, and then I can relate to her, and I can love her, and I can do all those things, but I can't make her happy. Happiness comes from Him, and I share that with the people around me. If I make her do it, we're all losers. We're all losers. Only God can satisfy the soul. If there's nothing else you learn from me tonight, only God can fulfill your life. That's the essence of idolatry. It's to take... Well, let me just quote Blaise Pascal here. Important comment. You've probably heard it before. Famous French physicist and mathematician in the 1600s, he said this: "There was once in man, that is before the fall, a true happiness, of which there now remains only an empty trace, which he vainly tries to fill out of things from his environment. But all these efforts are inadequate because the infinite abyss in the human soul can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is, by God Himself." So what is the essence of idolatry? It's trying to fill the infinite abyss with finite things, thinking that it'll work when it doesn't. Secondly, places. A person with place idolatry says, "I would just be happy if I could be in a different..." Ooh, boy. Sorry. I would just be happy if I could be in a different place. Now, I've seen this because I was a missionary pastor in Honduras for 11 years. And there were people who were disgruntled in their life in America. Their relationships weren't working out. They had gotten divorced. Other things had happened. Children had rebelled. And they said to themselves, life in Honduras is simpler. The pace of life is slower. If I just move to Honduras, where it's back to the essentials of life, I'll be happy. But you know what the problem is? Whenever you go somewhere, you take you with you. So if you don't resolve the issues that make you unhappy here, you're not going to be happy there. Because places can't make you happy. I say that as a person. I've been to 24 different countries. Switzerland is gorgeous. England is gorgeous. The Dominican Republic is gorgeous. I lived there for 2 years. Honduras is very gorgeous. I lived there for 11 years. But let me tell you, none of them made me happy. Because places can't make you happy. We think if I just got rid of the house I'm in and moved to that neighborhood, then I'd be happy. If I just get out of Pennsylvania and go to New England, then I'll be happy. We have all these things that we think in our mind which have convinced us that that's true, and it's not. But that's what Satan likes to do. Satan likes to convince us of things that are not true. And then last, there is the idolatry of things. So we see this. In fact, let me say this. All of the advertising you see on TV is based on the idolatry of things. They try to convince you that what you have is not good enough, and what you need is what they're selling. The best of all salesmen in America convince you that you need what they're selling, and that if you have it, life will be more comfortable, life will be more contented, life will be more happy and more fulfilling if you just have what they're selling. So they try to convince you that things will make you happy. My brother-in-law just went to get an iPhone 6. The man said, you should wait till the 7 comes out. The 7 is better. All the glitches are removed. If you just wait till the 7, you'll be much happier with what you have. Really? Bigger TV? You know that there's a $60,000 TV? A $60,000 TV? You can do anything with it. Literally. Except drive it. And we're convinced. Bigger houses? Why would I stay with a 1,700 square foot house when I could have a 4,000 square foot house? Because bigger is better, right? You can keep going on. Cars, TVs, cameras, clothes, whatever the case may be. What is the sticker we have in America? When I get depressed, what do? I go to the mall. Why? Because things make people happy. Listen, they do. Until the newness wears off. And then you got to go back to the mall again. Because it doesn't smell like a new car anymore. It doesn't smell like new clothes anymore. It loses the wrinkles. It gets wrinkles. It doesn't have that same texture. So you got to buy more to keep yourself happy. We get caught up in it all the time. It's part of American culture. Our economy would die if it weren't for thing idolatry. It's even crept into the church. I was listening to the radio the other day. This song, this is the theme or the phrase that came through the song many times. I can feel the presence of the Lord, and I'm going to get my blessing. I can feel the presence of the Lord, and I'm going to get my blessing. In other words, God's presence is here, so now I'm going to get what I really want. A healing, a miracle, some type of financial gift, or whatever the case may be. Not realizing, listen, that if the presence of the Lord is there, they've already got the blessing. There is no greater blessing to have. I can't listen to that song. When it comes on, I shut it off. Because actually it's encouraging idolatry in the church.
I can feel the presence of the Lord. He's here. So now I'm going to get what I want. It's thing idolatry in the church.
Reminds me of a prayer I once read, and you'll only understand this prayer if you understand idolatry. Listen to what it says. O my Lord, if I worship you only from fear of hell, burn me in hell. And if I worship you only from hope of heaven, exclude me from heaven. But if I worship you for your own sake, then withhold not from me your eternal beauty. We're not to use God to get things other than God. We are to seek God because God is the ultimate treasure. There's nothing better than Him. If you have Him, you have the greatest treasure that there is in the universe. You can't get better than God. Although, in American culture, we tend to believe there are things that are a little bit better. If you're offered the chance to be in the presence of God in worship, or win $450 million in the lottery, if you're guaranteed, if I came up to you and said, look, here's your opportunity. You can be in the presence of God, or I will give you $450 million. Which one do you want? Which one would you take? Can I say most people would say, God will forgive me, I'll take the $450 million. Why? Because our hearts are in love with money. It's part of our culture. And it's hard to unroot. And I have to say, I personally, when that jackpot goes up, like a temptation, well, I'll give it to charity. I'll give 50% to missionaries. I'll set my children for life. I'll do good things with it. We have all these excuses to sort of feed our idolatries, when in reality, we just want the money. Right? So I'm going to stop here. I think I'm on time. I'm going to stop here. I'm going to give you a 10, 15-minute break. Then when I come back, I'm going to ask you to this. I have a form that has questionnaire that helps you identify your idols. I'm going to ask you to fill it out when we come back. And then when you fill it out, I'm going to help walk you through it. Okay, I will be here, doesn't matter how late. If you find some idol that you've wrestled with, if you discover it tonight and you want to pray and you want to talk about it, I will stay here as late as it takes. If we're here after midnight, I'll be here after midnight because it's that important in your life. So take a 10 to 15 minute break, come back, I'll call you back when it's time, and then we'll fill out that form. Yeah, I believe we do. I don't know where they are, though. Who, if somebody's handed out the questionnaires at the beginning, are there any left that we could, for people that came? They're back on the table. Can you grab me a few? Does everybody have they can write with? Just keep going in. That's right. Is there anybody that does not have a questionnaire?
I've got the whole thing out of the way.
Oops, okay. How you doing? Oops. There must be more at the back. Give me
just
a questionnaire.
Okay. Questionnaire.
Oops. Does everybody have a pencil and pen? Anybody need a questionnaire? Yep. Okay. And does anybody need a pen? Okay. Quickly, before you fill out your questionnaire, actually you can start looking at it, but I want to explain just a few things before we get into it. One of the questions that was asked, that diagram that I gave out that has some sins and then has the idols that are underneath, I can say that I personally have done an inventory in my life. I have about 14 idols. My primary idol is performance, but I have about 14 other idols. I have a comfort idol, peace idol. I love to go out in nature. I don't like to be interrupted. I like to be out in quiet and things like that, to the point that it sometimes upsets me if people disturb my quiet, because I have a quiet idol. I have a peace idol. I have a respect idol. I have a few other idols. I won't go through. I won't bore you with all of them, but there are many, many idols. So when we go over this, one of the things I try to help you do is to discern which idols you have. Most people have more than one. Usually we have a primary idol that runs our life, and then we have sub-idols or subcategory idols that also have an influence in our lives as well. So this test is given to you to help you to identify your primary idol. That's the one that controls you the most. The other ones will have an effect upon you, and those need to be dethroned as well, like the sports idol that I had, which I had to dethrone as well. But I want to say this, that dethroning idols is absolutely imperative if you want to gain victory over sin. That is, the besetting sins, the always returning sins. So one of the things that you need to know is you need to repent. And if you've sat under Timothy's teaching, I'm sure he's told you that to repent means to turn and go in the opposite direction. So you're going in one way, you're functioning in a certain way, you're feeling in a certain way, your affections go in a certain way, and God's telling you to turn from that and go in a different direction. So that's one of the words the Bible uses, is to turn from our sin. That's an expression of repentance. Martin Luther once said, the best repentance is to do so no more. It isn't just crying over our sins, it's actually stopping or turning from our sins and going in the opposite direction. So one of the things you have to do if you want to get over your idolatry is, number one, repent of them. That is, confess to God they're wrong. They're wrong. It's wrong for me to value anything more than God. It's wrong for me to value anything more than Jesus in my life. If I do, it is sin, plain and simple. So I have to repent of it. Number two, I have to repudiate it. You know what I mean by that? I have to confess to God, or actually I have to confess to my idol, you're a piece of trash. You can't fulfill me. You can't give me what you promised to give me. In the world, it says, if you have enough wealth, you'll be happy. I have to say, that's rubbish. I have to repudiate that idea. I have to condemn that idea. It is false. It's not true. It isn't real in our lives. So repudiating it means acknowledging it isn't true. I repent of it. I repudiate it. I confess it to God, and I say, forgive me, God, for having trusted in it to provide for me something that I felt you couldn't. Forgive me for trusting it. It's an act of faith. Idols involve an act of faith. I believe they will give me something God can't. That's why I adopt them. And I have to confess that to God. Sorry, God, I can't believe I actually thought that a place would make me happy. I can't believe that I actually thought that a person could make me happy. I can't believe that I actually thought that a thing would make me happy, when actually only you can. Number four, you must break the covenant you made with them. Now, most of us probably sit here and scratch, Jeff, I didn't make a covenant with any idol. Can I say you did? The moment you did something that gave you great pleasure, you learned a principle in your life. For me, if I perform well, I'll feel good about myself. If I perform really well, I'll feel great about myself. And in doing that occasionally over and over again, I learn to serve my idol. That is, I make a covenant with it. I will serve you, and you will reward me. I will perform well,
you'll make me feel good about myself. I enter into a covenant with my idol. And that's true of all idols. I will watch, I'm using the example, please don't take me wrong. I will watch porn because porn gives me pleasure. So over time, the person who's addicted to pornography, they don't watch it because they're just evil people. They watch it because it gives them pleasure. That's the lure of pornography. So over time, they realize, I watch porn, it gives me pleasure. I watch porn, it gives me pleasure. So inadvertently, they make a covenant with porn, and every time they watch it, they expect they will get what they get for serving it well. That is, they'll get the pleasure that they want from watching it. So inadvertently, in our lives, we make a covenant with whatever gives us pleasure. And we learn over time, certain things do, and certain things don't. And for everybody, it's different. For everybody, it's different. For some people, chocolate is an idol. I hate chocolate. Hershey's makes me gag. I can stomach Cadbury, but really, I don't like chocolate. If you offer me chocolate, you don't entice me at all. But you know, some people you offer them chocolate, and they're just drooling at the mouth. So it's different for everybody. Everybody has different idols. In fact, if I had a chance to examine every one of your lives, I would be able to tell you after a week, if I lived in your house 24/7 with you for 1 week, I could identify probably your primary idol and maybe some of your secondary idols, simply by watching how you interact with people and things in your daily life. Okay? But it's different for everyone. So you need to break that covenant. In Exodus 23:32, God says, do not make a covenant with them or their gods. And the basic covenant is this. With God it is, I will serve you, and you will be my God. We do the same thing with idols. I will serve you, and you will give me pleasure. That's the covenant we make with idols. We have to break that covenant. Number four, we have to dethrone our idols. And I like to, in this terms, I like to picture an altar in your heart. I know I grew up in the four spiritual laws era, and they had the concept of the idol in your heart or the throne in your heart, and who sits on the throne and who's on the altar. Well, that's a good illustration, but there's an altar in your heart. And on that altar is a mixture of things. And usually, if you're a Christian, Jesus is one of them. Hopefully, he eventually comes to the point where he trumps them all. But you have all of these idols. And one of the things you have to do is you have to take and wipe the altar clean. But let me warn you, idols are persistent. They will sneak back up onto the altar even after you've washed them away. I can tell when my performance idol creeps back, because I preach a bad sermon and I find myself saying, you dummy. And I have to catch myself and say, oops, the darn idol has snuck up again. And I have to repent of it again. I have to get it off the altar again. Because once I have it, it's like an alcoholic or it's like an addict. Once it's there, once it's established in your life, it's very hard to eradicate it totally. You'll always be susceptible to it. It will always tend to sneak back up onto the altar after a while. So even after you dethrone it, even after you wipe it off the altar by confessing it, repudiating it, breaking your covenant with it, sometimes it'll sneak back up again. All your life, you have to guard your heart, because whatever owns your heart owns you. Then six, you must sweep the altar clean of all known idols, remembering this. Idols are like rodents. You know what a rodent does? They wait and they watch and they look for the moment that they can return to the place that you tried to get them out of. Rodents like to return. Idols are like parasites. They feed off the person they inhabit. Paul, interestingly, Paul says, Idols are nothing. Idols are nothing. You know why they're nothing? Because once you eradicate them from your life, they evaporate. You give them form by worshiping them. And they disappear when you stop worshiping them. They're like parasites. They cling to life as earnestly and intensely as they can. Stop feeding them. Just one other of my idols. When I was in the in Honduras, there was a conflict in the church, in the churches down there, and it was competitive. The worst thing about churches is that oftentimes they're competitive, and people try to take people from one church and drag them to another church, and this all this bad feelings because of it. And I had to work at that and the feelings that had to do with it. And I thought that I had overcome it. And then at one point, a man came into my church and he said to me, "Jeff, we're going to start a Pentecostal church down the road because you don't do exorcisms in the worship service." And I said, "Well, I do, really. I preach truth. So whenever I preach truth, they're being exorcised." But that wasn't satisfactory. He wanted an actual exorcism like I did in India this past January. At any rate, I went to bed that night. Now, I'm a person who thought I had gotten over that competitive conflict thing. As I'm asleep, I have a dream. And in my dream, I'm in a graveyard. And in the graveyard, there's a skeleton laying on the ground. And all of a sudden, the skeleton went... And I was standing there, horrified. And I grabbed a shovel, and I started shoving the shovel into the skeleton. This is, like a horror movie with the flesh dripping off the skeleton. And I'm pushing it back down, and it's strong as anything. And I'm pushing the shovel against it, and it's pushing back. And I woke up, and I realized what the dream was about. I had thought I buried that idol. I had thought that I had overcome that ego problem that comes with competitive churches, and realized through my dream that my nursing animosity over the man's comment actually brought it back to life. And I had to dethrone it again. I had to get rid of it again, because that's the way they are. It's sort of like Jesus when Jesus says of the man who is demon-possessed, he says, the demon was cast out, but it wasn't what? Nothing came in. The house was left empty. And so seven demons came back to replace or to take the possession of that house where that one demon was cast out. So it isn't enough, listen, it isn't enough just to dethrone idols. You must replace them with Jesus. Don't leave the soul empty. Don't leave that place empty. Fill it with Jesus. Idols are like a bacterial infection. You must take the full dose of your antibiotics to kill it. Otherwise, you're just creating a super virus that will actually be harder and harder to attack with antibiotics. So having said that, I want to come to the point where we do the idols inventory. You have one in your hands. I'm going to ask you to take some time now and fill out all of the answers, and please don't leave any empty. So the first one, for instance, is, if only I was blank, or could be blank, or could be more blank, then I'd be happy. So as I say that, fill in the blank. For instance, I'll just throw in some words. If only I was stronger, if only I could be more athletic, if only I could be more agile, then I'd be happy. Those are just examples.
but fill in the blank with whatever applies to you. B, if only I had or had more blank, I'd be content and satisfied with what I've done and who I am. If only I had or had more blank, I'd be content and satisfied with what I've done and who I am. C, if only I weren't so blank, I would be fulfilled. D, if only I didn't, and let me say, write down the first thing that comes to mind. It's going to be more accurate than if you sit and try to manipulate it. The first thought that comes to your mind generally will be the one that you should put down. D, if only I didn't or hadn't blank, my life would be so much better. E, I feel that if I lost or didn't have blank, life wouldn't be worth living. If I can't blank, or if blank was taken from me, I'd feel my life was wasted. F, I'd rather die than experience or go without blank. G, I don't understand how people can be happy if they don't have blank. Just to give you an illustration of that, in Honduras, I'd have teams come down from America, go into the poorest of slums, see children that are unspeakably happy, and they would say to me, I don't understand how they can be so happy when they're so poor. H, I'd be on the top of the world if I was just blank or could just blank. It depresses me or makes me boiling mad when blank. J, I could never forgive someone if they K, I would maim or kill someone if they ever dared blank. L, I can't imagine life without blank. M, I get so afraid or anxious when I think of blank. N. The thing that brings me the greatest pleasure in life is oops, I got two N's there. The second N. To be happy, one needs blank and blank and blank. What do you think a person needs to be happy? Oh, for me, utopia would be P. My greatest nightmare, or the thing I worry about most all the time, is Q. Whenever I am freed from obligations, my thoughts tend to run to blank. Or I am often preoccupied with blank. What consumes your thoughts? Or, when you think of the most pleasurable things in life, what comes to mind? S. If I failed at blank, or lost blank, it would make me not even want to live anymore. It is what keeps me going. When things go really bad, I comfort myself by blank or with blank. You. What gives me worth or value as a person is W. The times I feel the most peace, contentment, and joy in my life are when X. I don't care what people do as long as they
blank me, or don't blank me. For me, I filled that out. I don't care what people do as long as they respect me or don't disrespect me. Why? I really like myself when blank, and I can't stand it or me when blank. Z. Ask yourself, what do I feel has been withheld or is missing from my life that I feel I must have or must do or must attain if I am ever to be complete, content, happy, at peace, or fulfilled? Now, if you fill those out honestly, then you'll probably see some type of pattern arising in the answers that points in the direction of your primary idol. So go over all of the answers and find the common denominator in most of them. Remember, the primary idol is not your only idol. John Calvin once said, "The human heart is an idol factory." And a lady in my church, after she filled out this form, said to me a week later, she said, "Even my idols have idols." It's true. So what you're looking for is your primary idol. You'll probably be able to discern it by the common thread that comes out of all of your answers. Okay? Then the secondary idols will come out by the way that you the other answers you have that aren't sort of related to that one, but are there on a constant basis too. Okay? And like I said, there are innumerable idols. The human heart, I believe John Calvin is right, the human heart is an idol factory. If we don't have one, we will make one, or we'll find one to give us pleasure. So In filling this out, if you want to come forward and would like some help, like I said, I'll be here. And I want to help you to encourage you to find out what it is, because that idol, until it's dethroned, will prevent you from growing in your or gaining victory in certain sins in your life. Once you find it, confess it, dethrone it, repudiate it, repent from it, turn from it, confess it to God, and leave it behind, you will find, and this is the interesting thing, it doesn't take any effort. If you dethrone an idol, you will find your passion for certain sins diminishes and sometimes even disappears, and you don't try to make it happen. Simply getting rid of the idol is like getting rid of the fire that's underneath the pressure cooker. So it isn't like I sit and go, I want it to diminish. No, by repenting of it and getting rid of the idol, it actually diminishes in its power, because the purpose of idols is to inflame the power of sin. You get rid of the idols and the power of sin diminishes. You don't have to try to make it happen. So if you want to come forward, at this point, this is like the conclusion. If you want to mull around together and have fellowship, that's fine. If you want to come forward and ask questions, I'll be here to ask questions. But I want to help you to an extent that I can to locate your idol so that you can repudiate it, so that you can dethrone it and gain some degree of victory over the sin or the detestable things that it produces in your life. Okay, so let me close with a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we find there. We thank you especially for the continual reminders to avoid to keep ourselves from idolatry. And Father, we know that whatever you command in your word is not only for your glory, it is for our good. And so we pray that through the working and through the influences of your Holy Spirit in our life, through conviction and through awakening and through enlightenment and through shedding that light on our hearts and souls, you have given us the ability to not only identify what our idols are, but to move beyond them, and we pray that we would. Thank you for the time that I've had here tonight. I pray, Father, that your grace would move in the lives of people, that they would actually see through the dethroning of idols a difference in them, a transformation that takes place that they didn't try to make happen by their efforts. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that your gospel would just go forth and be glorified, and that your name would be honored in all things, and that you would take that primary place that you deserve in our lives, that you alone are worthy of. And we pray it in Jesus' name.